How many of you have read Ezekiel and you really enjoy it? Yeah. Tell you, Ezekiel is like one of the most difficult books. I don't know. It's like not easy to read. As many strange images, and it can be very repetitive. Smaller than Jeremiah, 29,000 words, but 48 chapters. This is a artist's depiction of Babylon, by the way, where Ezekiel was. So they can pretty much speculate as to what Babylon looked like, but it was an amazing city. Right? So the book Ezekiel has been named by the person who wrote it, Ezekiel, in chapter 1, verse 3. And he's nowhere else mentioned in Scripture, by the way. Only Ezekiel. His name means strengthened by God. Strengthened by God. Strengthened by God. And he was indeed, I would say, strengthened by God for the ministry that God called him to. It's a strange book because Ezekiel uses visions, prophecies, parables, signs, and symbols to proclaim and basically dramatize the message of God to a specific people, to the exiled people of Judah. And we do have a date. Ezekiel 1:1 refers to the 30th year, referring to Ezekiel's age. So he was about must have been about 25 when he was taken captive, and about 30 when he was called into ministry. Okay, so 30 actually was the age when priests usually commenced their office in terms of temple worship anyway. It was usually the age of 30. They weren't young in terms of like 18 or 19 or 20. So it must have been a notable year for Ezekiel, because now his ministry was not at the temple. It's not at the temple. It doesn't exist anymore. So his ministry began in about 593 BC, 592, round about there. And it carried on for at least 22 years, up to about 570, around about there. Now, he was also a contemporary of Jeremiah, who was probably about 20 years older than him. And Daniel, who was probably maybe about the same age as Ezekiel, possibly a bit younger. And he names Daniel, actually in this book, Daniel is named in chapter 14, verse 14. Verse 20, 28, verse 3. So Daniel was already well-known person at this time. You can say that like Jeremiah and the small minor prophet of Zechariah, Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest. A prophet and a priest. And so he had this priestly background, and so he was very familiar with the temple and how the temple works, and dimensions and all those kind of aspects of the temple were very familiar to him. And so God used him a lot to write about the temple, and you see that in Ezekiel chapter 8 and later in chapter 40. He was married. Ezekiel was married, had a wife. His wife is mentioned in chapter 24, excuse me, and she was among the 10,000 Jews that were taken captive to Babylon in about 597 BC. You'll see that in 2 Kings chapter 24. They lived in a place called Tel Abib, not Tel Aviv, okay, like we have today. Tel Abib, in chapter 3, verse 15, and that's on the bank of the Chebar River, which, it's difficult to know where the Chebar River is now, but it was southeast of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, by the way. So Ezekiel, unfortunately, his wife died in exile, and he writes of the death of his wife in Ezekiel 24. His wife died in exile, but the book nowhere mentions Ezekiel's death anywhere. So it wasn't like sometimes writers will write about their death, because God reveals it to them, even though they're not dead yet. And sometimes it could be that someone, an inspired writer, finishes off about the person's death. For example, Moses. So his death is not mentioned anywhere But tradition says that he died at the hand of an Israelite prince who killed him round about probably about 560 BC. That's Jewish tradition. He was called to prophesy in 593 BC. That's in chapter 1, verse 2. 593 BC. He was in Babylon, or also known as the land of the Chaldeans. The land of the Chaldeans. We'll talk about the breakdown just now. So it was during the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, which began. Ezekiel actually dates his prophecies, so it's easy to put dates to them. So chapter 8, 20, 24, 26, 29, he has historical markers and dates, and so we know it's from 597 BC. He also dates his messages in chapter 40 as about 573, talks about the 14th year, Jerusalem's final fall. And the last utterance of Ezekiel was about 571. Let me get that in 29. Now, obviously then, if you think about that, Ezekiel's not quite in chronological order. You'll realize that as you read through that. What happens is that chapters 1 to 28 are in chronological order, but in chapter 29, he actually goes back a year earlier than even chapter 26. But then from chapter 30, he starts being more chronological again. So that's why it's confusing to read Ezekiel, especially if you know some of the history from Kings and the capture of Jerusalem, and you're reading Ezekiel, you're like, he's going, what is this? Like, so it's kind of like this is the first action replay. So, you know, like we get action replays here all the time, and sometimes you're watching a rugby game, and then because you know nothing's happening, they flip back and they refer to something else that affected this time. That's what Ezekiel does. Okay, he gives a replay of various situations. So you've got to track yourself through Ezekiel very carefully when you read the chronological aspect of Ezekiel. If you look at this outline, you really can divide it into these four parts. If you want two massive parts, I guess you could say 1 to 32 almost. You could just take that whole, I've got three divisions there, but you could take that whole division and you could call it condemnation. And then from 33, the last thing I got there, you could call it consolation, if you wanted just two massive divisions. But you could also divide the first part into God now reveals, God will judge his people, God will judge the nations, and God will renew. So four divisions. When you read through Ezekiel, it's difficult to, you know, as you work through all the visions, it's good to have some background because you've got to realize what happened. They've been taken into exile. Jerusalem is being destroyed. The temple is being destroyed. The temple is and the land are completely linked to God's promises. If the land is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, where are God's promises? That means our relationship with God is destroyed. We've been rejected. God is gone. There's no more God. What's going to happen to us? And as you read through Ezekiel, if you try and put a Jewish mindset into as you read it, you are clearly shown that God's presence is still there. He is in Babylon with them. He is present. And so you get this amazing picture, certainly for the Jewish mind, that God is present. Doesn't matter where. He's not limited to the temple. He's not limited to the land. His promises are still active. And so for the Jewish mindset, this is phenomenal, because everything was centered around Jerusalem and then centered around the temple. And with that destroyed by a Gentile pagan nation, in your Jewish mindset, you've lost all hope. All hope is gone. All right? And so this is what you are, what consumes Ezekiel, if you think, all his prophecies is his presence of God. He is present even in Babylon. Okay, so this is a time when, if you think about it, if you're Jewish, if you're in exile, if you need to know about the presence of God, it's now, because you're not by the temple. It's gone. And so this is what Ezekiel comes across as. All right, so remember, that is a very important aspect. So while they're in Babylon then, the gods that were worshipped in Babylon were Baal. Okay, that was one god, B-E-L. And Mardul, another god, all honored. And so when you are taken in exile into Babylon, there's no temple there. There's no Yahweh. Because gods are territorially and physically limited. That's their mindset. Your temple's been destroyed. Your land has been destroyed. You come into Babylon. That is the land of the god of Baal and Mardul. So they might have easily wondered, I guess we've got to worship those gods because our god is gone. It's gone. Okay? At the same time, they realize that their sins caused their removal from Jerusalem. And so they needed to process all of this information. We've just been removed from the location where our God is because of our sins. We've been relocated to this city where other gods are worshipped. What do we do? Is God here? Is God present? And so again, they required better knowledge of who God is. And that's the point of Ezekiel. He's going to give them that better knowledge of who God is. Right? And so he's going to give them information and prophecies from God that will reshape their understanding as to who God is. Because they need that now. They really do need that. So keep that in mind as you go through Ezekiel. So that's why I say, this is God. God will judge his people. This is still the situation for them, and they need to realize this. Because they're not there where God is. They're in a foreign place where other gods are. Okay, so God who reveals, Ezekiel realizes that he's in Babylon, and yet God still calls him. He's still called. Where were the prophets where they were called usually? In the land? Now he's in Babylon, and he's still called. That's already an astounding revelation to a Jewish mind. He's called. So God is able to see all things in all places at once. And he's always present, and he's always there to bless the faithful. And so he calls Ezekiel in this foreign land with foreign gods. Ezekiel finds himself filled with the Lord's Spirit or his presence. And so God then reveals through Ezekiel important things about himself to these exiles that are in Babylon. Okay, so the first thing, if you try and put that in your mind, then when you start seeing these visions that Ezekiel has, they start to make more sense. Okay, so then you get this vision where God appears to Ezekiel in this opening vision in the book, where it goes like this, in the 13th year, in the 4th month of the 5th day, Ezekiel writing down all these date markers so we can place this in history, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Okay, now think of the Jewish mindset. This only happens in the temple. But it's happening here. Wow, this is amazing. So Ezekiel then describes this vision in the first few chapters. It's amazing after reading Jeremiah that Ezekiel has this vision, right? Remember, Jeremiah, he was actually in Jerusalem, okay, at this time. He's there. He's alive. Okay, he's telling the... Because they're not all been removed from Jerusalem yet. Ezekiel was part of the first deportation. So Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem telling them that they better, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to have to surrender to Babylon. They need to surrender. This is it. All right? And so he's back there telling the people of Judah to surrender. And basically, if you stay here, the Lord is not going to remain with you. So if you stay here, the Lord will not remain with you. You're going to be destroyed. You need to basically, you have to go with the Babylonians. That's it. Go with them and obey my word. It's interesting. Go with them and be blessed is the understanding. So, the simple fact that when God revealed himself to Ezekiel in Babylon, he was confirming his words that he already spoke to Jeremiah at the same time in Jerusalem. So this is a simple fact. He's revealing himself to Ezekiel and Jeremiah and even Daniel in Babylon, confirming what Jeremiah was saying. Maybe things would be different if they had WhatsApp. They could have... I don't know. You know, it's happening here. Picture, you know. I don't know. You know, but obviously this is what God's doing. Jeremiah had foreseen what was going to happen in that vision of two baskets of figs, and one basket of figs fared well while the other did not. Those who remained in the land, they would be destroyed. The other basket of figs, those who went to Babylon, would fare well. And so the Lord then pledged to continue to bless those who were separated from the temple and from David's throne and from Abraham's land. That is very significant. Because they have been tied to the temple, the land, David's throne for centuries now. And God is revealing that he will bless them in this foreign land. That's what he's revealing at the same time. So that's an incredible revelation in the first two, three chapters of Ezekiel. So get that into your mind and you can just realize, wow, what an astounding thing that must have been for a Jewish person to realize that. Another thing then is that when Ezekiel saw this vision, he fell face down. Even after all his theological training, that he should be at the temple, right? He's a priest, right? So he's by the Chebar River in Babylon, and he falls face down because God is no less holy in the temple than at the Chebar River. That's a massive thing for a Jewish person. I mean, where's the Holy of Holies? Where's the holy place? Well, we go to Jerusalem, we sing all those songs and praises, Psalm 100 and all those psalms, and that's where the Holy of Holies is, that's where the holy place is. We had Ezekiel falls. I mean, what happened to Isaiah? Where was Isaiah, by the way? In the temple. Ezekiel's by the river, outside, in a foreign place with foreign gods. He falls face down because God is holy, right? And so he didn't feel more casual about God because he's at the river now. Okay? So I, as I said to you before, I'm astounded when people say, you know, I was shaving in the morning and Jesus appeared next to me and you know, I just had a chat to him. Really? So, I don't know. Ezekiel fell down at the river. Okay? So this is what happened. He didn't feel more casual about God at all. So we see that God is all powerful. He's all wise. He's omnipresent. And you have that amazing, it's just a phenomenal, I didn't put any artist depictions up there because they all these wheels with eyes and the wheels are covered with eyes and their four faces look in every direction of that vision. And this is God's omniscience. He sees everywhere. There is nothing he does not perceive. He is all knowing. And the fact that God can be on a chariot that moves in all directions means he's all powerful. He's not limited to the temple. Ezekiel, I'm not limited to the temple. You understand that? The other thing is that he's not limited by circumstances either. This is what Ezekiel realized in this vision as well. Okay? Ezekiel was in exile when he had this vision. And so he realizes that that this place at the Chebar River is now holy ground. It's the holy place because God is here. And then also another thing is that God initiated this vision. He's the one who came to Ezekiel. Verse 1 says, the heavens were opened. So he chose to come down. Ezekiel didn't open the heavens and go to God. And verse 3 says, the word of the Lord came. This is chapter 1. In verse 4, I saw a windstorm coming out the north. Verse 25, there came a voice. Verse 28, I heard the voice of one speaking. It's like Moses in the burning bush. Like Isaiah in the temple. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus. And so with Ezekiel. And none of these men were actually looking out for God or trying to initiate some sort of contact with him. God took the initiative. And so he came to them. All right, amazing. And you notice that even in the vision, that the whole vision, if you read through Ezekiel, it's not so much the vision, but the vision actually culminates in speaking, in words. Okay? So, often people show the vision. You sometimes, that's why I thought, all these pictures, they're fine, they look phenomenal, but at the end of the day, the whole point of the vision is that God communicated with Ezekiel in words. He spoke to him. You don't often see that in artist depiction. Because he says, I heard the voice of one speaking. And so God is a personal God. See? It's not like the Hindu gods. The Hindus would depict that vision, and they have their multiple pictures of all their different 30 million gods. But the point of this vision also is that God spoke to Ezekiel. He has a personal relationship with Ezekiel. He uses words. He accommodates himself so that he can have a relationship with Ezekiel. That's who the God is that we serve. He doesn't just want you to have some amazing visual sensation, right? Which is so often even pushed today in this country. That's not the point, all right? He has verbal communication, and verbal communication is the foundation of the Bible, if you think about it. It's the Word of God. Otherwise, why do we have a Bible? We can just have visions all the time, right? Amazing visions, right? So we have a personal God. Ezekiel realized that. God is personal. It's not surprising then that in our church we make God's Word central. We don't make vision central. The Word of God is central. We take time to hear from God's Word because He speaks through His Word. And so in this vision, Ezekiel also realizes that God is committed to speaking to him. Right? He's speaking to him. Then he has that second vision, and it's a vision of God leaving the temple. And Jeremiah is right there. And Ezekiel is at the land, and God's telling him what's going to happen. And so he gets this vision of God leaving the temple. And the shock of that, the point of that is how terrible our sin really is. Because that was the separation. And you think of Christ on the cross. You think of Christ on the cross. We just preached through that. That separation of God from His Son. That because of the wrath poured out on Him. And then you have this vision of the separation that Ezekiel has of God leaving His temple. What a horrific and scary vision that is. But the point is, our sin is so bad, it separates us from God. Right? So Ezekiel's fellow exiles knew what that meant when in that vision of God leaving the temple. But, again, what Ezekiel taught them, that not only was the temple the Holy of Holies, or paradise, if you like, in a Jewish mindset, but that's not it. Neither is Jerusalem. Right? The point is that God's presence is wherever God deems it to be. Right? And so he's speaking to God here, and he's realizing this. That God is still with them, even in this land of false gods. And so this is a very important aspect of these two great visions that Ezekiel has in chapters 1 to 3. So try and get the Jewish mindset as you read that. Now in chapters 4 to 24, God will judge his people. This is another aspect. So this big section of Ezekiel describes a God who is going to judge his people. So similar to Jeremiah. Remember, this is generally happening about the same time as Jeremiah is in Jerusalem and Ezekiel is in Babylon. And so this is a picture of Yahweh withdrawing from the temple, and he goes to the Mount of Olives, and there he's ominously sort of watching over the people, and perhaps the idea is looking for repentance, but he's preparing to judge and ruin Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel sees. And so chapters 4 to 24 are composed of prophecies against Israel because of its sin. The issue as you read through 4 to 24 is the biggest problem is their devotion to idols. And God says this is like divorce. This is like divorce, a picture of divorce there. An unnatural separation and desertion from their God. And because of that, they will be disciplined, they will be punished. And so that's a basic quick summary of what that is. 25 to 32. Now this is really interesting because we think, okay, Ezekiel, okay, I'm going to judge Israel for what they've done. But then when you get to chapter 25, it changes. God is now going to judge the nations as well. And so there's six surrounding nations around Israel that are mentioned in chapters 25 to 32. And so Ezekiel learns something. And the Jews again learn something, that God is not confined to His people. Right? The nations that looked victorious, the nations that seemed to rule the world and have unlimited power and just able to destroy whoever was in their path, they themselves would be judged. They are going to be judged. And so that's quite an amazing revelation to Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel's going to be telling this. He's recounting this to the exiles now that are in Babylon. So you're in Babylon right now. Yes, beautiful place. Massive city. The gardens of Babylon were like, you know, one of the wonders of the world, the ancient world. And Ezekiel says, this place is going to be judged. And then when they think of judgment, they think of Jerusalem, destruction. This place is going to be destroyed. This place is going to be destroyed. Because God judges the nations as well. And so God's justice is not just confined to His people. All right? And in chapters 33 to 34, God takes His own people to task for more reasons of their sin. First He says, your leaders were corrupt. And they only take care of themselves. Chapter 34. So again, indicting the leaders. Secondly, He says, you ignored my word. So in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, it's interesting. I'll read you a little bit there. But here's one of the accusations against the people. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words. Now listen. So they're listening, right? But they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Ezekiel 33. Wow, isn't that like today? You sit down, you listen to a sermon, preach from the Word of God. It sounds like one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice, plays an instrument. He says, but you do not put them into practice. So the people would simultaneously sit here and enjoy God's word, but then they just ignore it. And so they'll go through all the motions of worshiping God, but their hearts were devoted to idols. Their hearts were devoted to idols. Obviously, that's a major caution to us, right? How many times do we sit under good preaching in our church? Do we put into practice? Do we put into practice? Okay, so chapters 33 to 48. This is a very strongly prophetic, futuristic section here. The text also here proclaims that even though Yahweh, God, is not at the temple, He's not in Jerusalem, Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the land is gone, He says God will actually restore all of this. He's going to restore it all. And so the same spirit that fills Ezekiel is going to fill the dead nation as well. Now you've got the dry bones, the deadness of that land is going to be filled again. And so this is a picture, again, of a future restoration of Israel. There's seven lessons here. And he goes through seven lessons in this 33 to 48. He talks about the new heart. Talks about the dry bones, and then there's the two sticks. There's very visual presentation. And so restoration begins with the exchange of leaders. There'll be new leaders. The nation leaders, the shepherds are corrupt. So Yahweh says He will take charge of gathering the sheep from abroad in chapter 34, and He will separate them from the goats, chapter 34, verse 17. And then in chapter 34 is Yahweh will create a remnant. In other words, once collected, the flock or the remnant will be placed under a Davidic leadership in chapter 34. And then there will be a covenant given to them. A covenant of peace that provides permanent protection. Ezekiel 34, talking about a new covenant. And that corresponds to Jeremiah 33. Remember, Jeremiah is basically saying the same thing in Jerusalem. And so God's servant David, this figure, this messianic figure, is presented as the catalyst for the new and permanent covenant that Jeremiah is detailing back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 31. Right? And so this is a very futuristic. And imagine again what encouragement this must be for those that are now in Babylon. because they look at the devastation, they look at the destruction, they say, well, you know, what hope is there? What hope is there? Okay? And so, this is very significant, this new covenant that he talks about, the remnant. In Ezekiel 37, you see a picture here of, just turn there, if you, I don't know if you got your Bibles open, Ezekiel 37. This is a very... Ezekiel 37, I'll just pick up some of it, not all of it. Okay, Ezekiel 37 verse 1. The hand of the Lord was brought upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round and about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were dry. Okay, Ezekiel, these bones are dead, okay? He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Clever answer. And I answered, O Lord, you know. It's like, what are you going to say? It's like, again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, may flesh grow back on you and cover you with the skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. And you will know, here's the purpose, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. It's kind of scary, like, I mean, clattering of bones, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin, and then there was no breath in them. It's kind of like that exhibition they were taking around the world with these kind of muscly, sinewy things, you know, like turning. I was like, imagine the whole valley filled with that. It's like a horror movie. Right? And he said, prophesy again, right? 9, to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breathe, breathe on these slain, notice slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and their breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he explains the vision. He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, and we cut off. Okay, so he explains the vision. I won't go through all of this, but he talks about my people and he's going to put my spirit in them. And so the whole point is here is that the Lord's spirit raises Israel from the dead. So he's going to create a holy people. Not even a heart of stone will exist. It's promised to Israel. The same spirit that empowers Ezekiel to preach this will empower Israel to live and return to the land. The Spirit will create a people cleansed of idolatry. That's really down to verse 15 and 16. And the situation emerges not because of the repentance Ezekiel hopes for, but as God's direct impact on Israel's heart, individual and corporate hearts. Notice in 34:20, the renewed people are led by God's servant David. And presented with an everlasting covenant of peace, down in verse 24. There's an everlasting covenant of peace. And so this guarantees the sanctity and obedience and the witness of God through the people. And so this is amazing. You know, once restored to the land, then the idea is that Israel will never be displaced again by what they're experiencing now. So just an incredibly powerful vision. And I know there's a lot of interpretive issues on that vision. But just put yourself in the Jewish mindset of Ezekiel. Right? And what is going on around you, and the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the land. And here is God in a foreign land where Ezekiel is, and he's saying that this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And so, when you get to chapters 40 to 48, the last 9 chapters, you get this vision of Jerusalem and a temple where worship is pure, and the people's relationship with the Lord is immediate and unmediated by anybody, and then the nation can stand before God. And that's what you see in those last chapters. there are so many measurements of the temple. It's quite a lot of detail. You read through that, you're like, wow, there's so much detail here of the temple. So as we look at this, we realize what are some of the themes here? And I think I've hinted to them. What are some of the... Whoops, we got too far, Daniel. What are some of the themes? The glory of the Lord, remember, is central to Ezekiel. The fact that God is not limited to the temple. He's not limited to the land. So that's one of the aspects, His glory. What about God's holiness and His sovereignty? You get these frequent contrasts between Judah's sins, and then you get God's purpose, know that I'm going to do this. And so God's sovereignty is forefront, right in the forefront of Ezekiel. If you count the number of times God will act in Ezekiel, it's over 65 times. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. So God's sovereignty is up front in Ezekiel. You realize He's sovereign, and He's going to judge as well. You also see these ideas of angels for the first time, more than you see in Jeremiah, and you realize that even from Ezekiel you can work out an angelology, you know, what's the purpose of angels. So angels carry out God's actions, they carry it out. He gives them instructions and they carry out His program. And so you can get sort of an understanding of even how angels work through Ezekiel. You realize that God is going to judge not only Israel, but He's going to judge all the nations as well. He's the God of all nations, not just Israel, and He will fulfill His word. But in amongst all of that, there's still the struggle of interpretation because of all the symbolic languages. And so the struggle is, as you read through Ezekiel, do I take it literally or figuratively? Well, how do I take this? Like, for example, Ezekiel was bound with ropes in 325. He was taken to, in chapter 8, he was taken to Jerusalem. Is that bodily or just in a vision? How does judgment work out in chapter 18? Why does God allow His wife to die in chapter 24? Some of these questions. The temple in chapters 40 to 46, is that a literal one? Or is that going to be, is that figurative? Right? So these are interpretive struggles that you have to work through as you read through Ezekiel. The hope that Israel has, that is laid out before the vision, is that Israel in the land or is that just spiritual? Okay? See, these are interpretive challenges. Of course, you know, it's going to now depend on a lot of other things, a lot of the scriptures that you study. I mean, I would believe it's certainly a literal Israel back in the land. So these are, it's a very tough book, but it's a book that you're going to have to work through. We don't have the time to go through in detail here. I mean, I could take another 6 months and go through each verse in Ezekiel, and we'll give you an understanding, but most of you might be like those bones in after all. So then we'll need God to kind of put sinews back on you and stuff. So I don't think I'll do that. So I'd encourage you to read through Ezekiel and try and work it out interpretively. Usually, what's going to happen is we'll be starting a series in Revelation, or Tim is, starting in the new church, in the new temple, sorry, in the new church. And he's going to then probably bring Ezekiel quite a bit, because it links directly into Revelation, and then hopefully you'll get a good understanding of Ezekiel as well, as how it relates to Revelation. So we'll wait for that time, okay? Any questions on Ezekiel? Anybody who was so brave to read through the 48 chapters? Tough, eh? I think I got to chapter 36 and I was late at night. Bad time to read late at night. I needed my bones to be resurrected. It's tough. It's a hard book. But, you know, I think what's important, if you read background and you understand the background and you realize the impact on a Jewish mindset, that's where you got to put yourselves into the shoes of Ezekiel, those Jewish shoes, and realize what's going on. It just makes it alive. It's shocking to realize, for these Jews, that was a shocking vision. When they're so tied to the temple and they're tied to Israel and the land. And here's God speaking to Ezekiel and Jeremiah at the same time. Question.
Is this one of the only books that speaks about the fall of Satan out of heaven and...
Yeah, I think this is the only one they go to, yeah. Ezekiel. Yeah. Third of the angels, and that's the king of Tyre, right, referred to. Yeah, and again, that's an interpretive struggle. People have got to work through that one. Satan's even mentioned in that passage. So, yeah, that's the only place you get that. Okay. All right, so let's move on to Daniel. Let's see how far we can get. Right, book of Daniel. So at the same time that Ezekiel's in Babylon, we have Daniel. He was a captive as well. So he's a Jewish captive. He lived in Babylon from 605 to 536 BC. And these are some of the most amazing prophecies that we find in the Bible. Anyone know who that is up there? Alexander the Great. Right. Okay, so it's a very important testimony about future events, but also about the Lord Jesus Christ as well, as is Ezekiel. It was written, Jesus even testifies in Matthew 24 that he talks about the book written by Daniel the prophet. So he confirms this in Matthew 24. He is a contemporary of Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks of this, of Daniel, several times, as I said. And so this is the time of Babylon again, Medo-Persia. So it covers quite a period of time. And it's a book that has been major controversy in theological circles, especially liberal circles, because it predicts future events that haven't happened yet. And so liberals have always tried to decimate this book and cut it apart and say, well, it was written around about the time or after Alexander the Great, and that's why they could write these things about Alexander the Great. So when you pick up a commentary sometimes and you start reading about Daniel, you're going to see straight away if this is a liberal commentator or not by how he sees Daniel, right? How he understands Daniel, because it's very hard to explain the prophecies in Daniel because they do relate to a future time, future from Daniel, and even beyond. Unless you try and put the book very late, round about the time of Alexander's generals, and that's what the liberals will tend to do, which I don't accept at all. It's just not possible. And so the background to the book, obviously Daniel was serving under Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's son was a guy called Evil Merodach. Imagine calling your son Evil Merodach. Right, he served under him as well. Nergal-Sharezer, that's Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, he served under him as well. He served under Belshazzar, that's Nabonidus's son. They were joint rulers. And he served under the Persian ruler of the city of Babylon, Darius. All right, that was a name that he took, Darius. So here's a person that served under multiple rulers, a Jewish person, serving under multiple Gentile rulers. It's an incredible book to think about. And yet he's serving in a place that's in all of these rulers, all these kingdoms, in a very high place in their kingdoms. And so it's not surprising then that the theme of Daniel is actually the times of the Gentiles. That's really the theme. It's all about Gentiles and Gentile kings. And what's going to happen to the Gentiles? And so it refers from, so all these prophecies started about like 605 BC and they go right up to the time of Christ and even beyond. So it covers, the prophecies cover a huge swath of time. Okay.
Robert, just in terms of his placement, was he taken with the first batch?
Yeah.
The 12,
because his first batch was a young guy.
Because, as you pointed out, Ezekiel, well, God speaks to Ezekiel and says, Noah, Daniel,
right,
and Job,
yeah,
two patriarchs.
Yeah.
And then
Daniel was there at the same time as Ezekiel. Yeah. Yeah. They were contemporaries. They knew, Ezekiel knew about Daniel, and Daniel knew about Ezekiel. Okay, so as we think about this, you know, Daniel then, because of these prophecies from 605 right the way to the future, from Christ even beyond, you've got a whole framework in Daniel to actually calculate Bible prophecy. And I don't mean like predict Russia's going to be the, you know, but you've got a framework at least to fit in prophecy. Okay? You can't name nations, but it's certainly an amazing framework of prophecy as you go through. And I'm quite sure that as we go through Revelation, Daniel's going to come into Tim's series on Revelation as well, because it all links in with the future. And so Daniel was highly esteemed by God. You see that in chapter 9, verse 23, 10, 11, verse 19. The book reveals a kind of person. Certainly, if you think of the person of Daniel, that who God considers very special as his friend, if you like. You see the quality of Daniel's life is devotion to Yahweh. And you can do a whole sermon on Daniel's character, who he was, what kind of person he was. He was loyal to the word of God. He had lots of energy to serve God, even in these Gentile pagan nations. Right? And so he served God. It's an incredible book if you want to understand how to serve under a Gentile boss. I mean, Daniel, that's what Daniel did. He had several of them. And he never compromised the word of God. Even if it was going to cost him greatly. Even if it would cost him his death. And so this is the quality of his life and his devotion to the Lord is exceptional. And so we should all aspire, certainly, to follow that kind of life of who Daniel was. Now, if you outline Daniel, really you can break it into three sections. You sort of get a sort of a personal history of the prophet in chapter 1. You get a prophetic history of the Gentiles from 2 to 7. And then you get another sort of prophetic history of Israel in 8 to 12, and even beyond that, of Israel. So that's really how you can break it down into three sections. It's certainly one of the shortest books. When you think of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, it's one of the shorter books. It's only got 12 chapters. Okay. When you look at those, if you take those two sections together, the first six chapters really have six stories. There's a chapter in each story. Of the first six chapters. And it's written in the third person. And it's written in Aramaic. It's not written in Hebrew. So from chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 7, 28 is Aramaic. It's another language. Right? The language changes. So he switches between Hebrew, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Why does he do that? Well, simple. Because when he's in Babylon, what is the language? Aramaic. Language is Aramaic, okay? And so Daniel obviously learned Aramaic, all right? It was the atmosphere around Judah and Jerusalem anyway. It's an Aramaic language. And so he uses the language to focus his writing. So what does he focus on? Well, when he focuses on himself and his friends' struggles in Babylon, then he uses Aramaic. And so that's what you see. And so the first four chapters occur during the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And that's what you see. Chapter 5 is during the reign of Belshazzar. And chapter 6 is during the reign of Darius the Mede. Now the last six chapters, when you get to chapter 7 to 12, they are mostly visions about the future. And so Daniel switches now back to Hebrew, and he then speaks in first person. I. Okay, and so that's how you can divide the book up then almost according to the language that has been actually revealed in. And so chapter 7 concludes or starts the major division of the book. You get a vision of the four beasts there, and it's very similar to chapter 2. Very similar. And so as you go through this, you realize, okay, these visions relate to Gentile nations around one that Daniel's in and the nations that are about to come. So they're the Gentile nations. The winged lion, for example, is Babylon. The lopsided bear that you get will be Medo-Persia. The four-winged, four-headed leopard is Greece. And once again, the fourth kingdom, the terrible beast, is also emphasized. That's the kingdom of Greece, of Alexander the Great. And then you get the little horn, which is the first reference to an antichrist, or the antichrist. And so this is, you get all these visions of these nations. When you get to chapter 9, though, is probably one of the most important, in the middle of all that prophetic history, is probably one of the most important prophetic chapters in the Old Testament. Because Daniel knew that the prophet of Jeremiah had predicted the captivity. Jeremiah was active in those early days. And again, putting yourself in the Jewish mindset, he also knew that it would just be 2 or 3 years before that time was up and Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he did not see God doing anything to fulfill his word. And so as you read through Daniel, he cried out to God to restore the people and the city of Jerusalem with his temple. And God wasn't going to do that at that point. He was about to destroy it. And then in Daniel 9:24, after Daniel cries that out, then you get this important prophecy that God reveals to Daniel. And that is that there will be 490 years of dealings with Israel, during which time there's 6 things he's going to accomplish there. All right? And so as you read through that, you realize that 490 years is divided into like 3 divisions. Okay? And you read through that. The last 7 years, again, linking into Revelation, is something called the tribulation period. And it has to be interpreted in the sense of Israel, because that's how Daniel would have related it. So again, difficult prophecies, but important for us to understand how to interpret them. And in chapter 10 through 12, after 9, records the final vision of Daniel when he was older. So chapters 10 to 12, Daniel's much older now. He's probably about 85 years old, so it covers a long period of his life. And it focuses on greater detail of what's going to happen to Greece, the kingdom of Greece, which hasn't happened yet. They haven't arrived on the scene. And so it's got comforting words of assurance to Daniel and God's people at the time of resurrection and rewarding is ahead. And so Daniel realizes that God is the covenant-keeping God. I don't know if who knows the story of Alexander the Great? Anybody? How he conquered so speedily and he just destroyed nations in his path. And then when he got to Jerusalem, what happened? Anyone know? Why didn't he destroy Israel and destroy Jerusalem at that time? Well, because the high priest, what happened, had read Daniel. So they knew he was coming. So they went out in a big entourage and they met him after he had conquered many cities, Tyre, come all the way down. And Alexander the Great actually bowed to the high priest. Shocking. Why did he do that? Well, the high priest had read Daniel's prophecy. He said, well, this is obviously Greece that's coming through. So we'll go out with our book and we'll say, we know you're coming. Alexander the Great also reports himself having some vision back in Macedonia of a sort of a priest-like figure. And so when he came, he never destroyed Israel because of the prophecies that are in this book. Incredible. And so you see a real actualization of these prophecies in history. And it was completely... Alexander the Great's generals couldn't understand why he was bowing to this useless, weak nation. I mean, you just destroy them, Alexander. What is this? Huh? And so this is very, very important to realize this prophecy, especially in chapters 10 to 12. And so how does this connect? It's a very unique book. It really connects, if you think of Daniel, it connects back to the law, the prophets, the former latter. His exiles live according to the threats of Leviticus 26, what had happened to them. They had learnt then now the experience and the seriousness of covenant breaking as they leave the promised land. Their departure from the land is remember, they left the land, so because of their sin. It's interesting to note that Daniel was a godly man, right? Do you think he participated in the sins of Judah? Idol worship and all of that? I don't think so. Yet what happened to him? Went into exile. Okay? So it's interesting, again, as we think of our theology of suffering, why didn't, God actually took someone out who's a godly man, a righteous man, one who follows Yahweh's word, and he made him exiled as well. Do you think it was pleasant to be forcefully marched almost 2,000 kilometers from Jerusalem to Babylon? And I mean, Daniel could say, hold on, God, those guys, okay? Yeah, I didn't participate in idol worship. I didn't do that. I was faithful to you. I did all that. I did everything. And now you frog marching me to Babylon? To this pagan city? And so you see an amazing aspect here of suffering, where here's a godly man, it's kind of like Job, who's suffering for the sins of others. Alright? In the sense that God is judging the whole nation, and even in his nation there's a remnant of which Daniel's part of. And that remnant also suffers the consequences of that judgment. So put that into your theology of suffering as well. We're not exempt from suffering, even though we follow God, even though we are, even though we love Him, we love Christ, we follow His Word, we strive to obey Him, we're not going to be exempt from suffering either. All right? So important aspect when you think of Daniel. I mean, if you think of Joseph, I mean, he's kind of a bad guy. I mean, the way he boasted to his brothers about his visions, then he gets thrown in a pit and sold to the slave traders. He's like, okay, well, you kind of deserve that, Joseph. But Daniel? You see, so this is what you've got to realize. Process this in the idea of suffering. So as we go through this, in terms of Daniel, you realize in terms of his themes, God is sovereign over the nations. I don't know if I've got the themes here. Other themes. Let's see. Okay. I'll talk about the prophetic calendar. So God is sovereign over nations. God universally rules the world. He has comprehensive knowledge of the future. Do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? In where he confessed God. Just turn to chapter 1, verse 8 in Daniel. Okay, but the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is a Gentile now, right? Gentile king, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed who? The Most High, and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And so he goes on. And so here from the prophecy of Daniel, from the confession of the mouths of Gentiles, is the picture of the sovereignty of God over all peoples, over all nations. Right? Over all nations. You also get a picture of the kingdom of God. It's actually introduced in chapter 2. Just turn there. Chapter 2, verse 44. This picture of the kingdom of God. Says there, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the idea of an enduring kingdom of God that lasts forever, and so that comes across very strongly in Daniel. Whereas all the other nations of the world will come and go and pass. If you turn to chapter 7, verse 44, chapter 7, verse 9, let's say. 9, let's go there. It's not 44. Chapter 7, verse 9. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the ancients of days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the fire, burnt to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Then he says this, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, so he has two people, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, that's Gentiles as well, and men of every language might serve him. So here's Christ introduced, the Messiah, okay, as head of this kingdom. So Jesus often referred to himself as what? Son of man. Okay, taking this terminology from Daniel as well. So this is the New Testament often repeats that phrase, Son of Man, and it talks about Jesus identifying himself with this prophecy. Okay, so Jesus views himself then as the one who, to whom God will give the right to judge all people and head up the kingdom itself. And so this is what you already see in Daniel, many, many years before the event. The other theme is the faithful remnant. Like Daniel was part of that. That first of all, Daniel refused to defile himself with the world's, with the food of Nebuchadnezzar, picturing the fact that the faithful remnant will not defile themselves with the world. They give glory to God no matter what's going to happen. They will rather die than deny God. So Daniel gives us a picture of what the faithful remnant looks like. They still share in the harsh defined decisions that are judgment comes upon all the people, and they suffer under that. But they obey God no matter what happens. And so this is the faithful remnant. And as believers, are we part of that faithful remnant? We need to examine the lives of these people and ask ourselves this question. Are we like Daniel? In the end, God will sustain the remnant. And that's what you see in Daniel, because God rules the future. It's not possible for God's people to be defeated, because only their God is sovereign. That comes right through Daniel, very clearly, through the book of Daniel. Any questions on Daniel, about the Messiah, or I want to stop here. I don't want to go run over time. Any other questions on Daniel? Anyone read Daniel through? Okay. By the way, when you read Daniel, it's good to try and calculate out and work out the various visions there. As I say, there's quite a lot of interpretive data on it. So he deals with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. We don't know how long this age is. Some other aspect of Rome. And then again, interpretive view here. Kingdom of the Son of Man. And then eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. And so, again, because of all the prophetic nature of Daniel, you're going to have to sit down with Ezekiel and Daniel in Revelation, and you're going to have to try and figure out the timing of these things. And this is not, I don't have time to go through all of that now, but you're going to have to work through that as you go through Daniel. All right, so let's break there. We'll pick up the book of the 12 next time. And we'll cover the book of the 12 in one smack. Now, next time, I want you to come back, and I'm going to ask you to recite all these prophets in order, okay? Okay, that's the test. If you want some help, then I've got some help with you here. Here's an acronym you can use. You can say humorous, jokes, about, orange, jelly, might, not, help, zebras, holding, zebra meetings. Okay. So if you get that acronym down, you'll be able to recite all the minor prophets in order. And that will be the test next time. Humorous jokes about orange jelly, not help, zebras and zebra meetings. Okay. All right, any questions? Okay, thanks so much, and we'll pick it up next time.